pray together, church family. Father in heaven, I thank you that you give us this privilege here today just to gather and sing praises, lift up your name, to be reminded of your mercy and your grace, your immeasurable love. Father, it's not that we're worthy, for we are not, but we fall upon you. We surrender our hearts to you. We thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for this wonderful privilege. Now, as we open your word, Heavenly Father, I pray that the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would transform us, that we wouldn't look like the world or act like the old self, that we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son, that in the things we walk around, the things we do, the things we say, there would be a reflection of the new creation that we are in Christ. Guide us now in this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. And children, you can slip out and head off to Children's Church if you haven't already done that. You do that. It is good to be together. It's good to be warm. It's good to have power. You know, during this time of no power and no water, it makes you truly thankful when it does come back on. Amen. I tell you. It's a challenge. We have so much of our world is tied to power and water and those conveniences like that. We lost power and stuff at the house, and it's not near as hard on Judy and I as it was on some of you all that have kids. You have a house full of kids and all the things that you had to go through. We brought our air mattress down, set it in front of the fireplace, and you know, we got it all ready and put a bunch of blankets on it and everything. We have one of those big ones about that tall, so it's really pretty comfortable. And about halfway through the middle of the night, I woke up and I realized it had a slow leak, and we were in the middle of it. And it was still about halfway up, and I was like, move over. And she's like, I can't. And we're all crammed up next to each other, you know. And of course, then, you know, you can't get to the grocery store, and you can't cook anything. We had to eat one of our dogs. It was sad. And that's not true. We wouldn't have eaten, if we had had cats, we'd have eaten our cats, but we're not gonna eat our dogs. But it was just reminded me of what it would be like to live without power. I mean, we've become pretty spoiled. But more importantly than that, what would it be like to live without the power of God in your life? And there's a whole world that has not experienced the saving, loving, regenerating power of Christ in their heart through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And what a testimony we have to carry that message to a lost world. To be able to say, you don't have to live without power. You don't have to live without the presence of God in your life to be able to be reconciled with the one holy, truly, really holy God. It's amazing thing. We've been journeying through Romans, and it's quite a challenge to get through this incredible book. We've been dealing with Romans chapter 1, 2, and we're going to be getting into 3. And it's been pretty heavy because Paul has begun this journey, never been to Rome, and has not met these Christians there. So he's writing to a bunch of people that he wants to go see, but he's been prevented from getting there at this point. And he writes and says, I really want to come and visit you. I hope to be able to do that soon. But let me give you some foundation. I've heard about your faith, heard about your trust in the Lord. And so he writes this letter to Rome, and it is so profound, and it's very, very deep. And sometimes it's a little bit confusing. And some people kind of get into it, and they start going, what? I don't know. What? We have favorite verses. Some of the greatest verses that we know and hold dear to our hearts come out of Romans. But yet, when we start working through some of this, it just seems to get kind of deep and muddled up and a little bit confusing for us. Because Paul, especially at the beginning, he's trying to establish the fact that mankind is under the wrath of God because we are by nature, we are sinners. We are not by nature all good people and everything is good and we're all good and we're, you know, just stand in front of the mirror every day and tell yourself how good you are because you are just a good person and you're wonderful and you're perfect just the way you are. Wrong. That's a lie out of hell. You're not perfect the way you are. Take a look at yourself. You're not perfect, okay? We're none of us are. We're all sinners bound for hell. And Paul is trying to help us understand sin and grace and God's love and all that. And so he begins with these very difficult sessions, this very beginning opening, talking about wrath and the judgment of God, which is a difficult and kind of a painful study. But it's not just in Romans that we find this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. There it is again, judgment, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Difficult news, difficult to understand that. Revelation chapter 20, again starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All of these, the judgment and this wrath to come, it's a bit overwhelming. And it's a glimpse of this. But how do you put that in perspective with mercy and grace and forgiveness and all of that? In Hebrews 9:27, it says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment. You can't get away from it. You read through Scripture, and much of it points to the fact that we're headed towards judgment. But what kind of judgment? What does that mean for us? What does it mean for people who rejected God? What does it mean for people who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith? What is this judgment? On what standard will some people be sent to hell forever, and other people will be sent to heaven forever? And so Paul is writing this to help people understand some of that in these difficult Scriptures. Now, here in Romans, in this one particular chapter, chapter 2, we've gotten down to verse 6, it sounds like Paul contradicts himself quite often. He doesn't, but it certainly sounds like that when you start reading this. There in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. That's judgment about our works. We're judged according to our works. But I don't think we're under works anymore. We're under grace. Go down to verse 16. And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Not only our outward works, but our inward motives, our secret things that we hide and we don't tell anybody about. Here we are, being judged by all of that. In fact, when you start looking at Romans 1, 2, and 3, you don't see the good news. Now, we know what the good news is. The good news is the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. But before you get to the good news, you have to understand the bad news. Somebody steps in and says that you're healed. Healed from what? Well, the bad news, you had terminal cancer, but now you've been healed. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. So Paul's kind of laying out this condition of people, the whole world, and it's bad news. And that's what we see that. Kind of culminates all the way down to chapter 3, verse 19. Take a look. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth is stopped. You have no more excuse, and the whole world is accountable. Verse 20, for by works of the law, No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, there's not a person on the planet who will be justified by what we do. So he comes back and he says it, as it sounds so bleak. He's saying here that we can't claim innocence. We can't claim ignorance. We can't claim anything. Everybody is without excuse, as he says here, down to all the way to chapter 3. Then really almost from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up through verse 20 there of chapter 3 is this bleak picture of people who have rejected the very idea. There is no God. We reject all of that. And others say, well, there is a God, and we're religious, and we're working ourselves into his grace. And there's others say, well, yeah, but we're God's special people, and we're going to be okay. All of that he basically sums up to say, none of it's going to work. We're all without excuse, and we're all without hope. And then he comes down to finally giving us some good news in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the law and the prophets kept talking about this grace to come. Okay, and so it said here that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his patience with us, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that love? He comes to the point now, he's given us a whole lot of bad news, and then he comes and says, but finally, God's given us the answer, and that is through Jesus Christ, who was our substitute, who died for us, and it's by us putting our faith in Christ, not any of our works. All that law and all that stuff just pointed to Christ, and so we're then justified in that. But we need to understand some of what Paul has said leading up to this good news for us to understand the condition that we were in or are in, if you're not saved, and the world in. So we go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 6, and let's work through some of this very, very difficult theology and look at some of these sections that seem to be contradictions. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Strange thing coming from Paul. To those who by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, folks, when I read that, that is just seems like work-based theology. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? And then he's not just here. We see it some other places in Scripture, like Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Going back to our works. Galatians 6, 7, which we know. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. That's work-based. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get this. I'm going to do good, and then I will get good. Is that what it's trying to say? But that's not what he's saying. Because Paul has made it very, very clear through all of his writings that we know that we're saved by grace and not that. What he's saying here is that we will be judged by our works. And if we're in Christ, then we'll be rewarded for works. There's going to be treasures that we store up in heaven. And so we won't be judged and sent to hell if we're in Christ, because we're already saved and we're not under the wrath of God. And but if we're not, then we're still under that, trying to work our way to salvation, which will never happen. And so he's talking about that. He's not talking that we're going to be saved by works. He's saying that works play a part, and they're important in our lives. God has given us works to do, and they do play a part in the saved and the unsaved life. Take a look back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, talking about this and the way that Paul helps us to understand this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you left 12 all by itself, you'd think, what? Work out my salvation. Work my salvation? No. For it is God, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Those two verses are talking about the fact that if you are saved, then the work of salvation in your life will work itself out of your life. You're not saved by works, but works will come out of your life if you are genuinely saved. Ephesians 2:8. We hang on to Ephesians 2:8. If there's any verse in the scriptures to memorize, it's that one. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not of your works. We're saved by grace. Put an exclamation point at that point. Verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He created us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works. We're saved for works. Amen? That's what it says. Doesn't mean that, you know what, because I'm saved by grace and it's not any of my works that got me saved, then I don't need to worry about any kind of works. No. On the contrary, it's saying because you've been saved by faith, then that means that there should be all kinds of works that come out of your life, not to save you, but because of the gratitude, because of what you understand, because of the task before us. That if I'm genuinely saved, there will be evidence of that, and that evidence is the work that comes out of my life. Because I am saved, because I'm a child of God, because I've been the recipient of his love and mercy and grace, then works spill out of my heart and life. So when you're looking back at Romans chapter 2 and you're looking through those difficult scriptures there from 6 all the way down through verse 11, and it seems like, what's he talking about? Paul's not talking about salvation at that point. He's not talking about salvation. He doesn't get to salvation until he gets all the way to chapter 3, verse 21, where we're saved by grace. He's talking about the fact that we are working. There's people in this world that are irreligious. They don't even care about God. They don't think there's a God. There's others that are very religious, but they're all of that system is trying to work themselves into nirvana, some paradise, some afterlife. And he says it's hopeless. And you go back to verse 7, and it sounds like that work, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. He's not talking about the fact that they will work themselves into salvation. He's saying here that that is the mark of a believer. That's the mark of somebody who has surrendered. That's a heavenly perspective. Much like when it says in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, be heavenly minded. James chapter 1, verse 22 says it this way. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's a whole lot of people who believe that just because they had a conversion experience, they think back in high school or back in junior high, they were at a camp, they were at a revival, they were somewhere, and they said a prayer, and that was it. And what he's saying is, let's not deceive ourselves. If that's genuinely happened, then there will be some evidence of that. Are we going to be perfect after that? Absolutely not. There's not a person in this room that's perfect. We're far from it. We are sinners saved by grace. Amen? That's what we are. And we're not to judge anybody else. But I should look at my own life and say, if I'm genuinely saved, then there should be evidence of that salvation in my heart and life. And if there's been no evidence, if I go back 20 years and I say, well, I know that I accepted Jesus when I'm there, but ever since then, I don't care about the Lord. I don't care about the Word of God. I don't care about the body of Christ. I don't care about any of that. So it's no big deal. It's kind of like, done, one and done, and I'm okay with them moving on, then folks, I'm not your judge. I don't know what's in your heart, but I would certainly say there's issues there that you should be worried about, because if there's no evidence of that, then how do you know whatever happened? Somebody says, I love you, and yet they act in an incredibly unloving way. Words are easy. Actions is what it takes. We can say, God, I love you, but unless I'm walking in obedience, or at least intending to walk in obedience to this, somehow part of me says that is what I want. I want God's glory. I want his honor. I want to be able to glorify him in my life somehow. And I'm just deceiving myself according to what James says here. We have a tendency to want to say, but I'm religious. I was born in a Christian home. I bought a Bible. I read the Bible. I've memorized a couple of verses. I taught a Sunday school class, so I know I'm good. Whoa, wait. Let's make sure that we have faith in Christ. Now, notice all of this, really, as he gets through this whole point, chapter 1, 2, and into chapter 3, Paul has an intention here. He's trying to paint a picture and kind of pull back the curtains and let people see what reality is. And it seems so depressing and so dark and so desperate, but there's a reason for that. What happens when you go to the hospital and you have some horrible disease? The doctor doesn't cover that up and say, you know what, I think you're fine. I think you're fine. Here's a lollipop, go home. You're good. No, the part of that is you pull back the curtain and say, I have some bad news. You've got this horrible disease. You've got this cancer. You've got something. But the good news is it can be cured. So that's what Paul's doing. He's pulling this back to say, let's look at the desperate situation that we are in, which means we can't work our way out of it. So then we can get to the point where he finally points us to the only hope we have, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says this. And he's dealing with both, you have to understand, he's dealing with both Gentiles and Jews. He's doing Jews who are the God's chosen people. And then they have the Gentiles who are out there in the world. That's us. Everybody else. For all have sinned, starting in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, people that weren't given the law like the Jews were, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, they were given the law, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. See, the Jews want to say we're exempt. We are God's chosen people. We were given the law, Mount Sinai, Moses. We're the keepers of the law, so we're exempt from that. He says, no, not really, because if you have not been able to keep but doers of the law who will be justified, and there's nobody on the planet that can keep the whole law. Nobody. Nobody's perfect. And then they go to verse 14, and he talks to the Gentiles. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, they're a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. See, the Gentiles would say, hey, we're exempt because we were ignorant of the law. We didn't know better. How many times have you heard that argument? Well, what about the people on the backside? Don't know anything. Have you noticed that there is not one society in all the world that does not have some kind of penal system, some kind of jail, prison, punishment, judicial system? Everybody in the whole world has that. Well, the whole world's not Christian, so where do they get that? Because it's a part of who we are. We know what right and wrong is. It's been created and knit into the fiber of our being. That's why the Jews have the law, and they're under the law, but the Gentiles, they have the law that's in their heart. They know what's right or wrong. And the Jews don't adhere to that law they have, and the Gentiles don't adhere to the law that they know. And so he says, so everybody's without excuse. There is no system that works here. And so all the way from 17 all the way down through 29, Paul turns his attention directly to the Jews here at this point. Because they held themselves out as special. They said, but we're exempt from all that. We're okay. We're God's chosen people. We go to temple. We do all the sacraments. We've done all the festivals. We do all that stuff. So he kind of hits them up and he says, you know, you fall back on your nationality, the fact that you're Israelites, you fall on the fact that you have the law, which you've been given, you know, the prophets and the law, and then you fall on the fact that you have your rituals, your sacrifice, you have circumcision, you have those rites that you have, and you think that that makes you exempt. But basically what Paul's doing, when you read through that and he talks about the fact that you have this and you have that, but that's really not what it really is, you know, you still have failed, you still have failed. Paul is exposing the fact that they have bought into the lie that somehow they can be perfect, somehow they can please God with a few good actions. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Jewish community there that gathered around that mount, and he's up there preaching, and what does he do at the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, he turns everything upside down. He turns Judaism upside down and just infuriates everyone because he says, you think you're so mighty, you think that you've never committed adultery, and there's people up there going, I never commit adultery, I never do that. And he says, have you ever lusted in your heart? Because if you've lusted in your heart, then you've committed adultery. You're guilty. And they're like, oh. Have you ever murdered? No, we've not murdered. But have you ever been angry with a fellow man? Well, yeah, I mean, then you're guilty. And so he comes back and he says, it's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of your heart. And he helps them understand that every one of them is guilty and that none of their adhering to all those. And that's really what Paul's doing here is he's turning it upside down. Take a look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, because that's what they were doing, hey, we're God's chosen. It's kind of like what we do. Hey, we're a Christian. You know, we go to church. I go to church every day. I'm okay. I'm okay. I can't tell you how many people have told me on their deathbed, oh, Pastor, I'm good. I've been to church all my life. And I think, so? I know a whole lot of people that went to church all their life. They're dead in hell right now because they never accepted Jesus Christ. They were just very religious. And that's what he's dealing with there. And verse 18, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law. You knew what the law was. We know what the law is. We have scriptures in ourselves. We have our own Bibles. We can read it. We're kind of like the Jews in a sense. We have the law. We have the Bible, and it makes us superior somehow. Drop down to verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. The biggest obstacle to Christianity are Christians themselves. How many of you ever heard somebody say, well, I'd become a Christian. I'd believe in what you're telling me, Pastor, if it weren't for all the hypocritical Christians I see around the world. Yeah, that we're a picture. We want to kind of, I'd like to kind of point my finger at those Jews. I mean, read through the whole Old Testament. Don't you just get mad at them? You know, they're obedient, and they turn around, and they're disobedient. They're obedient, and then all of a sudden I realize, ow, they're just like me. They're just like every other person on the planet. See, we are that. Going down to verse 24, he says, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, they were knowing the truth but ignoring the truth. That's kind of the reality of where a lot of people fall. We know the truth, but we ignore the truth. We know what's right, but we kind of ignore that. We make allowances. We may say, I know what I'm supposed to do, but in this situation, it can't be. And we're ignoring that truth. Drop all the way down to verse 28. And he kind of wraps this up when he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. And you could even replace that word Christian there, Jew, being in the family of God, the chosen people. Okay, no one's a believer just by a word outwardly. No, is circumcision outward and physical. Even though it is, but that's not the intent. It was supposed to be pointing to something that was in the heart. These are outward rituals, but they're supposed to point us to something that was much more real, which is in the heart of our intentions here. And he says there in verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then he kind of comes at verse, going back to chapter 3, verse 9, take a look at this. What then? Are we Jews? Are we Jews any better off? And as I read that, I think, are we Christians any better off? These churchgoers, any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, believers and non-believers, are under sin. I'm still under sin, you're under sin, but my sin has been forgiven. But he goes on, and as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. None understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that's before he gets to the hope and the glory of what we read before about the fact, but now there's Christ. And so that's what Paul's taken us to. He wanted to help them to understand. It didn't matter if you were religious. It doesn't matter if you've been a good person. It doesn't matter if you've been kind and gentle and wonderful. It doesn't matter what it is. You can be sincere, very, very sincere, but it's all for naught. The only hope is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about our heritage. It doesn't matter about how many generations of believers we've had. Everyone stands naked before God, and he says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if you have not accepted Christ, then he'll say, apart from me, I never knew you. Jesus made it very, very clear when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. There is not 100 ways. People who are on the backside of nowhere and they're very sincere, unless they have believed in Jesus Christ, then they will not enter heaven. That's the scripture. So he's basically, Paul comes back and says, the heritage, the seed of Abraham, the legacy of the law, the sign of circumcision or whatever else the religious things we do brings no salvation. But I want us to drop down to chapter 5, verse 9, and we'll end there, because he brings us back to that hope again. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You hear that? It doesn't have anything to do with what I've done, what you've done, what anybody's done. And that's the message we carry. That's the good news. To a world that's without power, to a world that's without hope, to a world who's lost and desperately trying to find the answer somewhere, there's one hope, and it's not in me, and it's not in our religion, and it's not in our denomination. It is in Christ alone that we anchor ourselves to him, that we say, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and because of that, because of the rejoicing of my heart and soul, that now I can do good works. I have been prepared. The Holy Spirit empowers me to do good works. I fail all the time. Every week I fail. But I'm still, my heart and my mind are heavenly minded, and I want to do that, and sometimes my flesh gets a hold of me. We're all sinners. Yes, and we make mistakes, but to know that I'm heaven bound and I'm not bound by all the past in my life, every mistake that I've ever made, no matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter who you've become, there is hope in Christ. I love it when he says you've been justified by his blood, which means you've been made right before God by the blood of Jesus Christ and saved from his wrath. Oh, that's something to rejoice about. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you have done. Thank you for where you have brought us and who you are, your mercy and your grace, that you've given us hope. Now that we have it, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not walk away from you, that we would not somehow hide that in our heart and think that is just ours and ours alone, but that we would truly understand that you've saved us for works. You've saved us that we would be ambassadors and go out and share the good news with other people, our neighbors and friends, that some might be saved. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Ever so often you give us these reminders. This world is going to fall apart. And we are all very fragile, and nothing's really totally secure except for you, sweet Jesus. And when we are in Christ by faith, nothing can snatch us out of your hand. And I thank you for that. May you be glorified now in the way that we respond to you.